chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1 through 21 today. We're going through the book of John in our series, the Gospel of John for seekers, skeptics, and saints. Today we're talking about speaking the truth at night. If you follow me on Facebook or any of that kind of stuff, you know that I couldn't start studying this without thinking of that SpongeBob episode. Anybody ever watch SpongeBob? Yeah, man, get online, YouTube, man, educate yourselves. There's a great episode where SpongeBob gets to work at night, and so he goes through this big song of, I'm taking out the garbage at night. I burned my finger at night. Anyway, it's a funny episode, and I was reading through this when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. That's all I could think about, so it took me a day to get over that before I could get serious. I'm just going to read verse 1 through 21 to start. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God was not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus said, How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said. And you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify what we have seen, but still you people don't understand our testimony, or accept our testimony, sorry. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done through God. Speaking the truth at night. I want to talk about five things that we must do and be as apologists in this postmodern culture. We've been having this discussion. I'm just going to continue it through each of these stories. You can see that this story begins with a religious leader coming to Jesus at night. And the first thing I want to talk about is apologists in this postmodern culture must be accessible and approachable to be effective. As Christians who are engaged in communicating the truth of the Christian gospel message about who Jesus is and what he has done and the Christian worldview, if we are not if we're not apologists for these truths and we're not accessible and approachable, we're not going to have the kind of conversations that we need to have with people. They're going to just write us off. You know, if we can't get people in the door or we can't get into the relationships with people, into their world, because we are not accessible, we're always so busy and doing so many other things, we never have a chance to have heart-to-heart, real-life, deep and meaningful conversations with people. We're so busy and so scheduled, we can never connect on a level of the heart and the soul with anybody. The truth of the gospel will never get out. Or if we are so unapproachable, Kind of like we talked about last week, you know, we're so stinky, no one wants to get around us. We're so difficult, we're so cantankerous, we're so condemning that there's no bridge relationally. The truth is never going to get out. So the first thing as apologists in this postmodern culture that we need, the first thing that we need as Christians who are trying to convince and reason with people about the truth of Jesus, we have to be accessible and approachable. Now, this is difficult. You know, we talked last week about how our online persona so often is so porcupine-like and prickly. You know, people are so easily jumped to arguing before dialoguing. And often we're so afraid, maybe in our conversation today, to even bring anything up. We've been looking for a truck, and we were sitting with one of the salesmen yesterday, and he's like, "How about that election?" And we're sitting there going, you know, like everybody probably, like, "Oh, what are you supposed to do now? Are we going to talk about this? Can we talk about this in public? What if I say the wrong thing? What if he doesn't like who I like? And what if he says something I disagree with?" And everybody starts getting uncomfortable, you know? It's like, how about some pop and some popcorn? Let's get out of, you're looking for an exit, right? And that's often the case today as a pastor when people so quickly ask me, "Oh, well, what do you do?" I struggle often with that answer. Sometimes I'll tell people, "I'm a teacher." And sometimes get away from that because I don't want to set up an assumption before I have a chance to just reveal who I am. Because there's so many ways people, you know, if you say you're a Republican or you say you're a Democrat or something to someone, you don't know how they're going to react to you based on their own politics, right? You instantly put in a category if you say you're this or that. And so I'm always looking for the most easy answer. And I almost got away with this with someone the other day. They're like, "Well, what do you do?" And I didn't want to bring that card out on the table already. And I said, "Well, I was a teacher." And she goes, "Oh, a teacher of what?" And I'm like, "Oh." I was like, "Biblical studies?" Oh, and we were able to move right past that. Not because I'm afraid of talking about those things, but in certain circumstances, I'm not looking to bring that to the first part of the table. I want to bring myself. I'm a person first, not a pastor, right? I have my own thoughts and views about things, and I don't walk around with a badge or a Bible to let everybody know what I do in certain contexts of my life. I do a lot of things. And in today's culture, saying you're a Christian isn't always a wide open door to more conversation. Why is that? Because not a lot of people have been accessible and approachable. People have been driven away from the way Christians approach them, and so there's a lot of barriers, and we have to work at that. The fact that Nicodemus came at night, you know, when I was just thinking upon this, you know, someone who feels like there's something they want to know, but they can't endure the light of day pursuing that, right? I could think of people that maybe want to be right here and engaging ideas and thinking about things, but they're just, it's too much to show up to church, right? There's too many hang-ups, there's too much past experience, they can't sit for as long as Eric talks, or they don't want to stand up and sing with a bunch of people, they don't know the songs. There could be a lot of reasons why they don't want to come down to East Central. I don't know. There are people, though, that still might have legitimate questions and thoughts, and they want to talk, but they don't know where to go to do that. And if Christians only make Christian truth accessible on Sundays, the kingdom work will never get out and get done. We have to be willing to be the kind of people that are conversational with folks, not pushy, not breathless like you're selling Amway or something, you know, or you're a vegan or a CrossFitter, but breathless in the sense of we are conversationally confident enough that if there are people who want to have those kind of conversations, they might say, "Can I ask you something more about that? Or what do you think?" Adam McHugh in the book The Listening Life said this, "To listen is to be open to change. If you enter a conversation without any possibility of having your mind changed, then you won't truly listen." And I think that, I'll pause there, I think that's a big reason why Christians don't share much anymore with people, because we are insecure maybe in our own beliefs. And we're afraid that we might get a question we don't know how to answer. Or we're just so dogmatic, we don't want anybody questioning it. And we know it'll get weird or awkward. So a lot of conversations don't happen. Another way of putting this is that fear keeps us from listening. I know my own tendency to cling to beliefs and coping mechanisms because I fear the instability and uncertainty that will result if I release my grasp. But if we are truly prepared to listen, we have to be open to the possibility that some of our choices and beliefs limit us. We have to be open to admitting that we are wrong. So you can see, for Nicodemus to come to Jesus at night, he's admitting in a certain way that he has possible questions about things. That's a very vulnerable place to be. How are you going to handle someone with that vulnerability? Jump on it like a victor, you know? Are you going to win one for Jesus? Are you going to be able to share with people how you did this or that for the kingdom? Or are you truly handling a person and their values and their beliefs in a tender and a sacred way? Someone who's accessible and approachable understands that. Number two, apologists must be assured of primary truth. Jesus said in verse 3 of that story, one that we all know, a man must be born again. Notice Jesus didn't talk about a lot of different things. He talked about primary change that must happen by God on the inside. Now think about this. He didn't say to Nicodemus, you need to be reformed. You know, he said you must be converted by the Spirit of God. Think about that for a minute. Jesus said to Nicodemus, there's something that must take place in you that really is something that only God can do. I can be a part of this conversation and share truth about what God's doing and such, but I'm fully aware as an apologist in this day and age, the ultimate work of change doesn't rest upon my shoulders. I don't have to be paranoid about it or be defeated by how people respond or don't respond. I'm here sharing the truth and believing that the Spirit of God is going to take that truth and work change in a way that only He can do on the inside of someone. That liberates me from guilt, from push, from anxiety, from feeling like the whole world's on my shoulders if I don't get out 7 things today. I don't live in that anxiety. I live in response to the work of the Spirit in my heart and in other people's lives and in circumstances, and I share freely and openly and sometimes boldly, not considering really how it plans out, because it might just be a seed or it might be a harvest. I don't know. That's God's work. So in some ways, that should just make your shoulders go down a bit, just like, oh, I don't have to save the whole world. No, Jesus saved the whole world through His work, and He's invited us in to share that testimony and that truth, and He will do the work inside. Spurgeon put it this way, a person may cast away many vices, forsake many lusts in which he indulged, conquer evil habits, but no man in the world can make himself be born of God. Though he should struggle never so much, he could never accomplish what is beyond his power. And mark you, if he could make himself be born again, still he would not enter heaven, because there is another point in that condition which he would have violated, which Jesus said, unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So even if I want to reform, I want to change, I want to be a better person, there's still a quality of the eternal work of God that has to happen that only God's Spirit can do. I cannot pull my bootstraps up that high. Only the conversion that comes about by God's work in me truly is a work of the Spirit. Doesn't mean that I don't seek for what is truth. I don't try to reason with what is truth, as we'll see. But there is a quality of our work with people that we get to understand is God's work alone. And He's sovereign in that. So focus on primary truth, that people need to be changed. Number three, apologists must be comfortable with a culture of doubt. Nicodemus said in 3:9 and in another verse, how can this be? That is a very echoed question most people who are trying to learn something would ask and should, right? How does that happen? How do you do that? Why is it that way? What about this? Have you ever heard of this? I heard someone say this. If we as apologists are not comfortable with questions, we're in the wrong. We shouldn't be opening our mouth. Because people should ask questions. Churches should be a place of seeking truth, asking questions, wrestling with stuff, facing our doubts, being honest and vulnerable about what we thought we knew that we may not know. Being open to growing means we're willing to go through the hard work of learning. Every grade that you went into high school, or I mean in school, came with a new teacher usually, or a new course study, or a new level of learning. You never got to just say, well, I did all my learning last year. No. Each year you're learning more, you're learning more. Why? Because you're growing as a student, as a learner. Benjamin Franklin said, when men differ in opinion, both and women, everybody wrote like there were only men around. I'm not sure why that is. But when men differ in opinion, both sides ought equally to have the advantage of being heard by the public. And that when truth and error have fair play, the former, truth, is always an overmatch for the latter. Do you believe that? Do you believe that truth is stronger than error? Do you have more faith in truth than you do error or deception? Are you more positive about God's ability to do good in the world or the devil's ability to do bad in the world? Are you a witness and a believer in the corrupting nature of sin and its success? Or the gospel and its transforming work in creation? Do you believe that the devil will end up as the winner of the very battle against God, and that his work in the beginning when he screwed everything up in the garden will extend all the way to the end where God just has to pull the plug on this piece of junk and say, I'm starting over because he got me? Or do you believe in goodness? Do you believe in beauty? Do you believe in truth? And do you believe in a God that is at work in the world and at work in people and will be the victor? I listen to people all the time and read and listen and watch. And to me, we are apologists of failure, apologists of doubt, apologists of fear, apologists for Satan and for sin and for suffering and for sickness and for disease and for war and for corruption. And fairly little apologists for the power of goodness and purity and holiness and righteousness and truth. We're people of the day, and yet we live like we're people of the night. We live like it's all coming down to darkness, when we're supposed to be the people that are announcing that a new day is dawning. I was having a conversation with someone online, and I posted this quote, and they said to me in response, they said, there's no guarantee the public can ever agree on truth or error. In fact, historically, it's been pretty clear that many will ignore the truth. Just look at the fact-checking people are doing in the election. Supporters will ignore all the mistakes their candidates and choices makes because of some feeling. Truth is irrelevant. Two differing sides, even three sides, can all be wrong. Truth is irrelevant. I wrote back, I said, well, actually, I believe people are created in God's image, that it's enough to believe that they can reason and choose what is true and right and good, even with the limitations of the fallen state of humanity. Light is not extinguished. It may be rejected, but I'll never believe that the eternal witness of God's presence and power on and in earth will be defeat. My confidence and faith is in the author of truth, goodness, and beauty. If those eternal realities can't compete with your list, then why believe in anything? There's people and truth, and my faith is in the truth. George Orwell said, the further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those that speak it. Friedrich Nietzsche said, sometimes people don't want to hear the truth because they don't want their illusions destroyed. Number four. Postmodern apologists must hold the tension of mystery and meaning. Jesus said, the wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting that Jesus said that? There's just a whole bit to this thing that you just can't explain. There's going to be a part of this Christian reality, this Christian truth, that's going to go beyond reason. Doesn't mean that we don't approach it reasonably, but there is an element that has to be given mystery. Just like if you were trying to dive into the womb and split everything open and say, how's a baby born? You know, what's happening here? And we're going to poke and prod and scalpel. You would stop the very process of life. In trying to investigate how this child is born, you tear everything apart trying to get to answers and end up derailing the mystery of how a human being comes into full consciousness as a living soul. We have people intellectually that are trying to dissect something to such a degree that they never can get life out of it because they've killed the whole issue. G.K. Chesterton said something that I think captures this perfectly. He called this mystery mysticism, not like spooky Potter magic or any of that kind of stuff, but an understanding that there is in this world a supernatural reality that goes beyond human reasoning. God is above our ways, above our thoughts. There's certain aspects of God's work that we'll never be able to maybe comprehend. We might be able to apprehend it a little bit, but he's God, and so there's a certain mystery in it, right? Just like a human being has been born. I'm about to hold my first grandbaby, and I was thinking the other day, I'm going to be holding a child from the child that I produced. This is there's a mystery in that. It is so weird to be holding a third, you know, another generation in your hands that never was unless you made a choice to make a child. There's mystery in that. No matter how much you know about biology and physiology, there's still a wonder in new life. Chesterton called that mysticism. He said, mysticism keeps people sane. As long as you have mystery, you have health. When you destroy mystery, you create morbidity. The ordinary man has always been sane because the ordinary man has always been a mystic. In other words, he's like, you know, humanity has always looked to the stars and said, there's something more. This can't be it. There's something beyond the beyond. There's an origin to the origination of things. There's always that mystery. This man was permitted the twilight. He has always had one foot in the earth and the other in fairyland. He has always let himself free to doubt his gods, but unlike the agnostic today, free also to believe in them. He has always cared more for truth than for consistency. If he saw two truths that seemed to contradict each other, he would take the two truths and contradiction along with them. His spiritual sight is stereoscopic. Like his physical sight, he sees two different pictures at once and yet sees all the better for that. Following me? Thus, he has always believed that there was such a thing as fate, but such a thing as free will also. Thus, he believes that children were indeed the kingdom of heaven, but nevertheless ought to be obedient to the kingdom of earth. He admired youth because it was young and age because it was not. It is exactly this balance of apparent contradictions that has been the whole buoyancy of a healthy man. The whole secret of mysticism is this, that man can understand everything by the help of what he does not understand. The morbid logician seeks to make everything lucid and exceeds in making everything mysterious. The mystic allows one thing to be mysterious and everything else becomes lucid. I'll print that out on Facebook so you can read through that again. It's Chesterton. He's not always the easiest guy to say. But I love that picture where he says, just as you use two different eyes that see two different images, but your brain puts it together in one whole image. So in life, if you are so unable to move forward about something regarding truth because you see contradictions, you have to understand that sometimes the contradictions are what bring together a sane way of looking at life. In this postmodern culture, this is a big issue because we've been raised on naturalism so much, it's hard to understand how the numinous or the spiritual or the ephemeral fits in this world. C.S. Lewis put it a little more lower on the shelf for us. He said it this way: all possible knowledge, then, depends on the validity of reasoning. It follows that no account of the universe can be true unless that account leaves it possible for our thinking to be real insight. A theory which explains everything else in the whole universe, but which made it impossible to believing that our thinking was valid, would be utterly out of court. For that theory would itself have been reached by thinking. And if thinking is not valid, that theory would, of course, be itself demolished. It would have destroyed its own credentials. It would be an argument which proved that no argument was sound, a proof that there are no such things as proofs, which is nonsense. Yet that is the kind of thinking that is being engaged in postmodernism. The idea that even your thinking now is merely works of atoms in your brain, therefore not valid to base anything upon. And if your thinking are just atoms and firings of neurons, why should anyone believe anything is true out of such a physiological or biological reality at all? Therefore, everybody's in a fairy tale. All of us are in the Matrix. All of us are probably living some other being's dream somewhere in some other dimension. Therefore, when anybody says there's a truth, it's not true. It's just their opinion. Last of all, postmodern apologists must be able to connect the cross to the chaos. Jesus, in his closing statements there with Nicodemus, mentioned a story. He said in chapter 3, verses 14, 15, he says, "As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." If you're not familiar with that story, it's in Numbers 21, 4 through 9, and let me just read this short paragraph of that story. It's a fun one. "Then the people of Israel set out to Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses," began to grumble, some of the versions say. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness?" they complained. "There's nothing to eat here, nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna that keeps falling out of heaven and showing up every day." "So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. Then the people came to Moses and cried out, 'We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away these snakes.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord told him, 'Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who have been bitten will live if they simply look at it.' So Moses made a snake out of bronze, attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. Didn't take away the snakes, but provided a way to be healed amongst the chaos, in the midst of the chaos. Apologists today have to think of a way to lift up the cross of Jesus in the midst of the chaos of our own culture, amongst the snakes and the things that have bitten us. We are a people, if we're really truth about our own humanity and our own experience, we're poisoned. We've been bitten. We're grumblers. I mean, when I listed all these things, grew impatient, spoke against God and spoke against leaders, argued about the problem of death, the problem of brokenness. Have we been a people that confess that we're sinful? Is there prayer and action, the simplicity of faith, the mystery of the cross? This is all in that story. When I sit down and I'm going to go have a conversation with someone like I did this week, I'm praying this: Lord, we are a group of people that have been poisoned by so many things. Our own actions have brought so much upon us. I, Lord, am suffering from the own bite of the snakes in my own humanity. How can I speak for you in any capacity? God, I'm coming to you at night. I have my own questions. I'm wrestling with my own doubts. I'm suffering from my own poison from my own humanity. And I'm supposed to lift up the cross somehow and ask people to just look at it and be healed. Help me, Jesus. But that is exactly the process that God said to do it. And to Moses, he didn't say, I'm going to drive out every snake. I'm going to change every person into a good, non-grumbling person. I'm going to create a salvific instrument that you will lift up in the midst of people. And anyone who just chooses to look at it will be healed. The choice is theirs. They can be bitten and they can die in their poison and not choose to look at the thing that will heal them, but it's upon them. And we in our culture have to lift up the cross of Jesus and admonish people with the ludicrous idea that if they just look to Jesus, they will find the healing that they're looking for in him. I know it seems crazy. It must have been as crazy as Moses about there in his backyard, you know, building this little pole and wrapping this snake of bronze around it. And they're like, what are you doing back there? You're not a sculptor. You're not a craftsman. I've got a plan to make everybody better. I'm just going to lift up this piece of art. I'm going to take this image of all these snakes, and I think that if people look at this snake that bit them, they'll become well. What a sane and logical, reasonable kind of idea, right? That if you just look to the snake, you will be better. Your salvation is just believing that if you look at this image that you will be made well. I mean, that sounds rational, right? Any mature adult would go, that makes sense. Yet I also often feel the same kind of ludicrousy in this culture where I dare to say that Christ lifted up on the cross somehow saves and redeems humanity, that if you look to Jesus, whom you can't see, whom you can't often hear with the natural ears, and whom you can't often see with your eyes, like the wind, you will see the effects of it, but somehow you have to place your faith that the effects you see, like the wind is real. I'm caught in the same mystery. But what do I see? I see people that are healed. I see people who have been suffering by the poison of snakes get well. I've seen people that have been hounded and bit and bruised and battered by serpents of their own doing get healed. Sometimes we're looking to that pole every day, it seems. But it keeps me moving forward. Maybe you've grown impatient by the long journey of it all. Where is this God that said he would put an end to all this? How do I believe this story that just keeps going on and on with all the suffering and death and trial? Maybe you've been one of those people that grumbles against leaders. You're sure the problem is pastors and churches and stupid Christians, and they've got it all wrong. And if they believe like you believe, and you're just mumbling and grumbling, and you've got all the wisdom on that. If people would just be the kind of Christian you are, then this problem wouldn't be there. Maybe you just got a problem with death. You see all the death around. You see the fruit of serpent's poison everywhere. And why? How can there be a good God when good people die and little boys die in homes curled up with their little puppy and their teddy bear? How can you believe in a God that allows that to happen? And how dare Christians create an environment where people can't question that or have doubts about that? How ludicrous it is to say to someone who's been bit by the poison of addiction or divorce or suicide or death or tragedy or suffering and say that they shouldn't feel the pain of that? They shouldn't wonder about the world? My job is not to kill every snake, it's to lift the pole of the gospel up and believe that my faith in the truth is all that needs to overcome. You can be made well if you turn to Jesus. I don't know if that's helpful for anybody, but in my engagement with people, I believe these things are essential for trying to get a hearing and connecting with people. I want to close with Psalm 86, 11 through 3. Let's all stand. Psalms 86, 11, 12, and 13 be our closing prayer. I don't know where you're at in your heart, in your wrestle with truth. I just want you to know you're welcome here. This is a difficult time to believe in good and beauty and truth. The Psalms have said, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my divided heart, that I may fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths." And last line, "You have delivered me from the realm of the dead." Heavenly Father, many of us here stand and witness to your rescue. You saved us from ourselves and from our sins, from our sufferings and from our trials. There's still snakes all around, and I still grumble about everything, and I keep getting bit. But you've placed the cross right there in the midst of the snakes of my own sin and the sins of others. And today, Father, I choose to look at the cross. I choose to look at that punishment you took for me, that death you took for me, that payment for my sins that you paid. I look to the cross, the instrument of my rescue, my resurrection, the instrument of God's love towards me. I just look to it this morning. I don't promise anything else, but I look to you. I place my faith in who you are and who you've said yourself to be, and I trust that you will be the God that you say you are. Because left to myself, I'm lost. But you are a Savior. You are the one that can heal my sickened soul. And Father, I pray that as apologists in this culture, we would be people that are accessible. People, Father, that people can talk to. People that understand just the core important issues. People that understand the tension of mystery and meaning, that can talk about the wonders and the realities, that can reason but also can wonder. Help us to be these people in this day, in our workplaces, in our schools, with our friends, with our family, with people online, offline, in the coffee shops, wherever natural conversations happen. Help us to point to Jesus. And may this place be full of people that are getting healed and been healed and have a place to be healed tomorrow. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. If anybody wants prayer or anything else, I'm up here to pray with you as well. Have a great Sunday.